New Year's is a time of looking back and a time of looking forward, although even after a few days we're finished with our preoccupation with the new year. But we do look and see who died during 2015, and maybe you saw a year in review in one way or another back in the days when I used to get to look at Time magazine for free because it was on somebody's coffee table somewhere. Like that last issue each year where you could go back and say, oh yeah, I remember, oh yeah, and there was that and there was that. So we look back and we think of what has happened, and maybe some of you think personally about the past year. But again, pretty soon we're thinking about the new year, but then we're right back to day by day reacting and responding to events as they unfold. And as I said at the beginning of the service, we need we need a vantage point, which the Lord gives us in the Lord's day. I'll just say it again. One of the hymns that we sing about the Sabbath sometimes talks about the Sabbath being like Pisgah's mountain, where Moses stood and viewed the promised land, even though he was not allowed to enter into it. And so we get up above the plains and we see what's out there, and we get 52 of those for the next year. If we take advantage of them, we can orient ourselves again. Or for you sailors, you want a different kind of metaphor. You think about when, now in the day of GPS, this is not a problem anymore, but back in the day, you know, if it was overcast and cloudy and you couldn't see the sun or the moon or the stars, you were kind of up a creek navigationally, and so then you finally can see something that you can get a fix on to figure out where you are in relationship to where you're going. Those are the kinds of ideas that I want you to think about, just briefly at least, here at the beginning of a new year. Now, a lot of times we think about things we're going to do differently, our New Year's resolutions, but since nobody keeps New Year's resolutions, I'm not even going to waste any time on that stuff. Orientation, direction, and so we look back, and for us, as we read the New Testament, the New Testament throughout, but especially the Apostle Paul wants us to look at two things involving Christ: his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his return at the end of the age in glory to receive us into resurrection life. Those are the two orientation points. We look back to the cross and the resurrection. We look forward to the return of Christ. Now, we don't know when Christ is going to return. All we know is that he will surely return. But we certainly know that in our world and in our history, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so that's what we need to know. Now, of course, the New Testament and the Old Testament with it fill in a lot more details, but that tells us where we are. We live between the times. We already experience many of the blessings of our redemption in Christ through the Spirit. Yet, we have not entered in finally, and so we continue to groan, we continue to suffer, we continue to be perplexed and distressed in many, many ways. And that's why we need this orientation. You know, more and more professing Christians are descending into despair. More and more professing Christians find the gospel no real help in their lives in trying to cope with the emotional struggles of day-by-day life. And that's tragic. And you and I will descend into that very same despair if we are unable to keep ourselves oriented to those great events that the New Testament speaks about. Well, this morning I wanted to think a little bit about looking back and looking forward. And so a passage that, again, just kind of gives us an encapsulated view of the whole picture comes at the end of Romans chapter 11. So let me read verses 32 through the end of the chapter in verse 36. I'm not really going to be preaching on this text, but just to have something before us in our minds as we reflect on some other passages this morning. Now, in this section, Paul has been explaining how God is working in his grace with Jews, and then with Gentiles, and then even sometime in the future, he's going to work with Jews again, bringing Jews and Gentiles, which is to say all kinds of human beings. You know, he doesn't parse out all the different races, all the different nations, all the different language groups. There's basically two kinds of people in the Bible. There's the Jews, and there's everybody else. So when we say Jews and Gentiles, we're talking about everybody. How they are all going to be drawn to one Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And in then summing that up, he says, "For God has consigned all, that is, all kinds of people, to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all kinds of people." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. I mean, he bursts out in that as he contemplates the wonder of God's plan of salvation and its working out in history. And then, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? For who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" For Paul, theology always leads to worship. He always reacts to what he's thinking about and explaining to us by bursting out in adoring praise to God. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Now that's as comprehensive a statement about life as you can imagine. From him, through him, and to him are all things, including you, and all that involves your lives in this new year. To him, then, be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would guide our thoughts for a few minutes this morning as we look back to commitments that we have made as a congregation, so that we might be oriented as we look forward to your work among us in this new year of our Lord 2016. We thank you for gathering us together as a congregation, and help us to renew our commitments to that which is most important, particularly to prefer the body life over our own individual lives, and to see again the primacy of worship, corporate worship, that is what you want from us, that characterizes the resurrection life of the new heavens and the new earth, and indeed, Lord, everything else flows from that. So bless our reflections this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we take stock, any time, but particularly in the new year, we think back over things and we try to weight them and evaluate them. Did you spend any time thinking about all the time that you wasted in 2015? Things left undone that you should have done? Things that you could have made a better investment of time or energy or money? The things that you spent your affection on, spent your time on, that just turned out to be not all that big a deal. Maybe things that you let slip that you knew were important in your relationship with your husband or your wife, in dealing with your children. You know, you just tried to minimize the friction and the difficulty so that life would roll along as smoothly as possible. I mean, that's what we ought to do. We ought to do it more often than once a year, but we take stock. We try to think about things. But you have to have some idea of what is good, what is important, what is valuable, if you're going to be able to weigh the relative importance or value of things that you did or did not do. I mean, if we don't have any standard, then we're pretty stuck as far as trying to decide, okay, how would I rate my family life in 2015? How would I rate my personal devotional life in 2015? How would I rate my service to the Lord in 2015. We need a standard. We need a reference point if we're going to make those kinds of judgments. And since we're not accustomed to living reflective lives, most of us give that process up pretty fast. It's just too much work. So I'll just go back to reacting, to adjusting, to improvising, to overcoming. And it's not surprising then that our route through a year or even through a day looks kind of like a squiggly line, you know. And if you try to decide at any individual point, where's this person going? I don't know. Am I going backwards? Am I going forward? Am I going sideways? Am I going nowhere? We take stock. We ought to take stock. And I spend some time thinking about our congregational life, because part of my calling is to shepherd you. You know, I got to keep everybody going in the same direction, more or less together. And some of you don't want to keep going forward more or less together. You go your own way, or you drop out and back away. And that's not only true of the life of the church as a whole, but I think about individual people that I've worked with and tried to disciple and move forward. And sometimes I say, wow, that's really bearing fruit. I'm thankful for that. And it's no credit to me, but to the Spirit of God who works in us and through us. And then for others, I just think, no progress. One step forward, three steps back, four steps back. So I have to do evaluation, and then I have to decide whether that's my problem or your problem or both. And all the time we don't talk about the things that are so very, very important. So taking stock is important. Looking back over a day or a month or a year and assessing, remembering what things really are important. And then hopefully, again, maybe not in the form of a New Year's resolution, but just a resolute spirit, a determination to move forward, to grow in our lives in its various dimensions, to recommit ourselves to important practices that perhaps we have let slide. And while we do that individually, we need to do it as a church as well. How would we assess our worship, our fellowship, our mutual discipline and encouragement of one another, our prayer in carrying one another's burdens, and our fruitfulness? I mean, praise God, we are a fuller congregation than we were a year ago, and that is God's mercy, God's grace. Can we just assume that this is a trend so we can sit back and watch it continue? Or could it unravel? Are we even going to be able to legally do a year from now what we can do today? You know, you don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to conclude that we will not be able to worship freely in this country very much longer. A year? 5 years? And if you think, well, if we change administrations, everything's going to be fine. No, on both the right and the left, authentic religious conviction in the form of Christianity is threatening. The powers of this age have always been intimidated by Christ and his lordship. And so what happens if it becomes much more costly for us to assemble, to worship? So those are the kinds of things that I've been pondering on and off over the last couple of weeks, and maybe you have as well. Years ago, we spent some time, the elders particularly, thinking through these things, reflecting on Scripture, getting some advice from other resources, and trying to come up with an idea of what our purpose as a congregation is and how we're going to fulfill our mission and what things are important to us as a congregation. Now, I don't reference that every day. I don't even reference it every year because I'm just like you. I make it up as I go along much of the time. We don't actually even give this to brand new members. And so this is going to be news to some of you. And for some of you, we haven't talked about it so long that it'll be a worthwhile refresher. But anyway, back in 2001, we adopted a statement of purpose and mission and some reflections on the important values of our congregation. And what I want to do this morning is introduce that and then talk a little bit about worship as that which is of first importance, and then I think next week I'll finish up and just refresh our memory on some of the other important values that we commit ourselves to. Why are we here as a church? What justifies our continued existence? The fact that we have a building, the fact that we can get together and do stuff, churchy stuff, worship and fellowship meals and stuff like that, that you keep giving to keep this thing going. But I mean, why, when and how and why might we decide that we have no right to exist anymore and we ought to just close the doors and turn off the lights? Well, we certainly can't do that when we're getting more people in here. But is that all it's about? You know, we get more people and more people are happy maybe and satisfied and want to do it. Is that enough of a justification? Why are we here as a church? Well, even if we don't know any of the rest of the shorter catechism, we all at least know, well, in order to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as a matter of fact, that's the right answer to the question. Why are we here? We are here to glorify God. And when Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church stops glorifying God, we should stop doing what we're doing. Our only justification, our only reason for being is to glorify God. I mean, think about it this way. If God's purpose in saving us as human beings is to recreate us in the image and likeness of His own Son, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8:29, we were predestined to be conformed to the image, the likeness of God's own Son. That's what brings God glory. If that was God's purpose, then that certainly must be our purpose as a church, to become and to help one another become more Christ-like, to think like Him, to talk like Him, to cherish and value what is important to Him, and to hate and turn our back on those things that He despises. And that's a personal obligation that we have, but it's also a social obligation. We need to create a community of relationships that are qualitatively different than those in the world around us. Our goal, our purpose must be to glorify God in everything. And that's, of course, what the Scriptures remind us. The proof text to that first answer to the shorter catechism question is 1 Corinthians 10:31. John can quote it in his sleep. Whether you eat or drink, and we like that eating and drinking part, right? And whatever you do, do it all self-consciously, intentionally, for the glory of God. Now, individually, that means that God calls you in this new year to be more like Christ in significant ways. So the first challenge, if you look back over the past year and you say, I have slipped, I do not do things now that I did a year ago, I'm not as consistent in X, Y, or Z, then you need to start with repentance. You need to admit that you have strayed or that you had fallen behind and say, Lord, I need to catch up. If I'm going to grow, I need to rush up. You know, again, I've been shepherding, well, with Dave's help. You know, we've had a big group the last week. His family, Grandma and Grandpa, sometimes the Costalics along, so you know, you're going through Seaport Village, or better yet, the Rose Parade crowds. and you got to say who's behind, who's in front, who's holding whose hand. Have we lost anybody? Grandma had this brilliant idea that we could all wear red caps and then we'd be easy to spot. There are a lot of red caps out there, you know? And we don't all like to wear red caps, as it turns out. So that plan didn't. So you got to be watchful. And sometimes I found myself dropping back to make sure that everybody was in front of me. Well, you see, if we have slipped in our personal commitment to be Christ-like, if you don't pray like you did a year ago, if you don't participate in worship like you did a year ago, you need to think about catching up, repenting, and renewing a commitment to grow in personal holiness. Corporately, it means developing social relationships that are healthy and strong and are not based on our natural affection for one another. Remember, Sinclair Ferguson says that loving one another in Christ has very little to do with liking each other. But some of you let your likes dictate your love instead of your love dictating your likes. Some of you are very slow and sluggish about connecting with others that are not like you, that you don't enjoy personally being with. Are you cultivating the kinds of relationships within the body of Christ that will set you apart? See, out in the world, you wouldn't have anything to do with Mr. X or Miss Y or Mrs. Z. You wouldn't be caught dead with them. But now here you are thrown into an assembly where you both confess the very same Lord. So you have to love somebody that you don't like. And that doesn't mean just standing back and saying, well, I don't call them names. I didn't hit them last year. But where we really spend ourselves for that. You see, those are the kinds of things that God challenges us to. How many of you think Jesus liked everybody that he laid down his life for? Were you likable? I sure wasn't. Those people that stood around the cross, if you're the Son of God, come on down, then we'll believe in you. And he knew they wouldn't, even if he did. And as a matter of fact, staying on that cross was the grand demonstration of his love for us. If there's anything in me that's likable, it's because Jesus put it there because he loves me, not because I was so likable. And that's true for each one of you. You know, we're not a social club. And yet it's easy for us to drift into that. We can find enough people in this community that we do like that we can have a reasonably good time hanging out during those times when we're supposed to hang out. But that's not Christian fellowship. You know, James said that the rich people in the church of his day wouldn't have anything to do with the poor people. And he said, you deny the gospel if you cannot love those poor people. There are still professing Christians in our country today who will not sit next to a black person in church. Or a Mexican, or an Asian, or a white person. Brothers and sisters, that can't be. Now, we've got a little mixture here. Praise God for that. But there are people in this room that you would not go over and intentionally sit next to in a worship service. Matter of fact, you'll stay as far away from them as possible because you don't like them. And you let your like constrain your love, and you do not love. So, if that's so, if that shoe fits you, then what are you going to commit yourself to in the new year? The status quo, hanging out with your family, hanging out with your friends, having the same conversation with the same person week after week after week after week? Or are you going to try and find out what makes that other person that you don't like so very much actually tick? I was reading an interesting book the other day where an author was confessing that it took Jane Austen, of all people, and one of her novels to teach him to understand that just because something isn't important to you, doesn't entertain you, doesn't amuse you, does not mean that it isn't profoundly valuable for somebody very unlike you. And that convicted me at a second rate, because some of the things that you people love, I would rather eat my left eyeball than spend 1 minute doing those things. So it's easy for me to despise you in my heart and say, oh man, I'm going to find somebody who likes what I like. That's not Christian love. So this is the call of God, to take stock, to think through some of these things. In a sense, to hold yourself to it, because it's easy to say, oh, I just don't want to think about that, and I'll go right back to business as usual. But if you are not growing and changing in these areas, if you're not fighting the ruts and driving down a different path, then you are not growing in Christ, whatever else is going on with you. You can have the most wonderful, private, quiet time on the planet and not be growing in grace. Because the nice thing about quiet times and private times is you don't have to mess with messy people. It's the time you spend with others, connecting and serving, indeed laying your life down for them, that is the real mark of Christ in you, bearing his fruit. So if God's purpose is to renew us in his image and likeness and create out of us a new society where people who are humanly completely different can now become one, not just in theory, you know, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the... That doesn't mean anything unless you sit next to the person that you really don't like. And you actually hold the hymnal for them. And you find out what is going on. How is Christ forming himself? And you know how precious this is, because if somebody reaches out to you in that way and you are on the receiving end, it is like refreshing, cool water. You know, I get some feedback from people, and I kind of understand where they're coming from, but every once in a while I get a note from somebody that comes so far out of left field, I thought, you know, I didn't even think they remembered me, let alone said, you touched my life, you blessed me. Who'd have thought it? So that's the challenge. And as John Piper never ceases to remind us in his talk about desiring God, we enjoy God in this process of glorifying him. As we empty ourselves in service to one another, we find ourselves filled by others who are doing exactly the same thing. Why are we here as a church? That together we might worship and glorify him. Now, in these purpose statements and statements of core values, we can ask, how do we then carry this out in practical terms? We look upward. We worship God first and foremost. And I'll talk about this in a moment. And it has to be centered on God's Word and God's Spirit. We look outward. We remember that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so we can't be just saying, don't we have a wonderful little club here, a nice little family? But not constantly. We need to be pushing the envelope, reaching out to our neighbors and ultimately to the ends of the earth. We need to look at one another, to serving one another, educating each other, and training one another into a robust and fruitful biblical faith. That's really what fellowship is all about. And again, I'll talk about this next time. We think too often that fellowship is a cup of coffee and a sweet roll. I've said that before. You always laugh. It's such a cute joke. But it's not fellowship. The Lions Club does that. Tailgaters do that. People at work get together in the coffee room and hang out. Christian fellowship is something that only Christians can do. And that's what we need to be committed to. The elders are committed to praying for you and visiting you and teaching you and training you in a fruitful discipleship. That's our part of the bargain. And when you make a commitment, now again, some of you have been church members for a long time. I thought before it might be good sometimes for us to just renew our vows as church members so that we as elders can commit ourselves explicitly again to you, to pray for you, to care for you, to teach and train you so that these things that I've just been talking about are actually happening. And if our overarching purpose is to glorify God, then we need to be constantly aware of how we are practicing worship and prayer and evangelism and leadership and fellowship and service in discipleship. But I want to just spend a few minutes in worship, because worship really comes first. Nothing is more important to our church life than corporate worship. And everything else flows from it. Now, I'll say right up front, that has not been the emphasis in evangelicalism for as long as I've been around. The emphasis has always been upon daily Bible reading and prayer. Now, that's a good thing. Don't hear me saying that you shouldn't do that. But there are people around who spend lots of time in daily Bible reading and prayer who have no sense of the centrality and the importance of corporate worship, and they are therefore missing God's mark by a mile. And it's especially dangerous because they keep telling themselves, everything's fine because personally, I'm growing in my relationship with God. Worship is the most important. It's the time when we all, in a locality, and again, God ordained that there should be local churches, because none of us are very big people. We can't remember very many names. We certainly can't involve ourselves in very many lives. And so something about this size, give or take a little, is about all we can manage. You know, even the mega churches have to break it down somehow into smaller communities where we can really function together. Well, when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship Him with one heart, with one voice, that's the pinnacle of our relationship to God. We call upon the name of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Again, we can privatize it. I privately call upon the name of the Lord, but that's not the way the Bible uses it. God's people together call upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we're told about Seth, who has a son who is born, whose name is Enosh. And then this phrase, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Does that mean nobody ever worshiped God privately before? No, but I think this is the beginning of corporate worship, where people together begin to acknowledge God through their corporate worship. And that phrase occurs frequently through Scripture. Just let me have you look for a moment at a couple of Psalms. Psalm 105, verse 1. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. So we are calling upon God's name, we're recognizing our dependency upon Him, but we're also publicly proclaiming His deeds. Proclaim His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him. And of course, we praise God in our worship. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Now there's kind of the private reflection. What shall I give back to God because of all of the blessings His He showered on me? Shall I have twice as many devotions? No, I will lift the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. So corporate worship, corporately calling upon the name of the Lord, that is essential to our life as God's people. You know, in Egypt, it really wasn't possible for Israel to worship God. They were under the oppression of Pharaoh. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, what's the first thing He does? He ordains that there be a place of worship, that a tent be made among their tents where the priests can lead the people into the presence of God so that together they might worship Him, they might call upon His name. Later in the Old Testament, as the prophets are reflecting upon the coming judgment upon Israel and what stands beyond, Prophet Joel, for example, anticipates a time when God will pour out His Spirit upon God's people. And this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul picks up that idea in Romans 10, verses 11 and following. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him." All who call on Him. For, and then he quotes the Old Testament, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching?" In a biblical sense, we're saved not just by changing our belief system, believing new things, although that is important. It's not because we like certain people and can associate with them. It's because we now become public worshipers of the true and living God, the God who has revealed Himself fully and finally in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's the privilege and the obligation of each one of us as Christians to attend to the public worship of God as called together by His servants, our elders. Now, we think a lot of church life is just kind of traditional. Are these things obligatory or are those things obligatory? Well, what elders are responsible to do is think, okay, in the grand scheme of things, what is essential for us to grow in our relationship with God? Now, some churches conclude that unless you're at the church building involved in a church activity every single day of the week, you're not going to get anywhere. And some churches just load up the program. Every single day, there's five or six things going on. Our elders consider minimally what you need to grow and thrive is worship twice on the Lord's Day and the opportunity for continued education in Sunday school. And then some kind of connection with other believers during the week. And that's it. Now, okay, we have a meal once a month, but you know, you could live without that. We can't live without corporate worship. And so when the elders call us to worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, they know better than you know what's good for you. Is there a rule that you have to worship twice on Sunday? Well, not as such. There's not a rule that you have to eat three times a day either, but if you miss a meal, you get hungry, don't you? So you find some way to get some extra food. Worship is essential. Worship is the taproot, if you will, of our union with Christ. But it's more than just an obligation. And I always think about the obligations of marriage, which are obligations, but if all they are is obligations, then they're really not much. They need to be also the delight, the desire of a husband and a wife toward one another. But when you don't desire, you have to fall back to obligation until that desire renews again. And so it is in our relationship to God and our worship. If you only worship when you feel like worshiping, then you will starve yourself to death. But before you starve yourself to death, you will starve God. That's a crazy thing to say. How can you starve God? You will not give to God what He deserves and what He asks of you. The privilege and the obligation of corporate worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For, and this is the reason why we do that, the Lord is a great God. He deserves our worship. He ought to be told by us that we recognize His greatness. Even you and I, as sinful people, we like to be complimented, don't we? But you can live without it. Maybe you never get a compliment. Maybe nobody ever tells you you're handsome or you're beautiful or you're smart or you're kind and generous, and you just get used to it. But those compliments, those words of appreciation, even for us, weak and feeble sinners, they lift our heart. And you have the privilege of lifting up the heart of God every time you tell Him that He is worthy, that He is glorious, that He ought to be praised. And in theory, we say, well, I want to do that all the time. Yeah, right. And so God says, if you love me, this is how you will show it. You will worship me. The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the height of the mountains are His. That is, creation belongs to Him. He sustains it. So, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. We belong to Him. Our relationship to God is like a marriage. And as marriage is consummated in that intimate physical union between a husband and wife, so we consummate week after week our relationship with God by entering into His presence and giving ourselves to Him. Putting ourselves completely at His disposal. Something that we can't do any other place or any other time together. God deserves it. We ought to want to give it to Him. In worship, we are responding to God's grace. We are interacting with His mercy and His redeeming love. You know, when Jesus healed some of the people in the Bible, they wanted to follow Him. And He had to say, no, go back to your family, go back to work. But their instinct was to stay close to Him, to never let Him out of their sight for a moment. To hear every word He had to say, to enjoy every touch that He had to offer. And God in worship invites us to come to Him. There's lots of time that He wants us to spend with our families. Lots of time that He wants us to do our work. But in worship on the Lord's Day, in the morning and in the evening, He says, now just come to me. And I will give myself to you. And you know, it's really, we Presbyterians intellectualize our faith too much. It's not just so you can come and hear the preacher expound the Scriptures and you like to hear the Scriptures expounded. That's all nice enough. But the important stuff that happens here is not what I say to you. It's what you say to God from the heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation, so rich and free. That's why we worship. And so I challenge you to think about that. And again, sometimes we just have a habit. Sunday morning, we go to church, that's what we're supposed to do. But when you reflect on it, why do you worship? Do you think when I get there with those people, under the leadership of God's officers in worship, I will be able to do something that I can't do anywhere else at any other time? I will be entering into that consummate fellowship with Christ. And then think about why you take a pass on opportunities for worship. Now, I know there are legitimate reasons to miss church, if we want to say that. We're sick, we have a sick child. Sometimes we are forced to work in deeds of necessity and mercy. But when there's nothing getting in the way of you taking advantage of worship but your own choice, why do you decide not to? Is it because you think God doesn't deserve more of your praise, more of your thanks? I suspect that's how God reads it. You're deciding he's had enough of you, and you're going to give yourself to something else. Or maybe you love other ways of spending your time, even on his day, in preference to that. Now again, is there a rule here? No, but I want you to think about your heart. What drives you? Do they have to keep you away? Back in the days when I missed worship occasionally when I was sick with the asthma, I just hated those times, not just because I was sick. And I remember one time I got the bright idea. I said, if they put the wireless phone right here, I could listen. The battery on the phone died. Bummer. That was worse than not being able to breathe. Are you raring to get into God's presence? And only the greatest restraint will keep you back. See, we need to think about why and why not. Is your practice in worship reflective of a wholehearted devotion? This Savior loved us and gave himself for us, and we're supposed to be responding to that. And again, if we don't cherish worship, what will we do when it's actually against the law to assemble? Will you keep coming to church? Would you be part of an underground church? Would you risk getting shot to assemble with a handful of believers someplace to join in corporate worship, like many of our brothers and sisters have to do elsewhere? You see, if we only worship when it's convenient and when we feel like it, then we will fall away completely when it becomes difficult for us to worship. So will you with me? And you know, I know you're thinking, you know, preachers get paid to say things like this. You know, I don't take roll. But I will tell you this, I want you to love God more than anything else in the world. And this is the way you not only demonstrate that love, but you partake of that love. As I said, this is the root of everything else. No one will believe me. They think they can have a thriving Christian life if they're not connected. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And that is not a private thing. That's something for the body connected to him. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So give that some thought in your reflections as you transition from the old year to the new. How important is worship? Not just in theory, but in practice. What does my practice of corporate worship tell me? Now, I'm not even saying about what it is that we do when we get here. I mean, you could bend heaven and earth to get here and then fall asleep and sleep through the service, and that wouldn't be any good either. But my challenge is to the desire. Sometimes you have to fall back on obligation, but let's be driven by desire to enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with praise. Spend your energy in worshiping him. Now, I've had to tell you all of this stuff, but what we do now in the rest of the service, your singing, your praying, your confessing your faith, your declarations, that's what God wants to hear. And so let's pray. Lord, please give us a new desire for worship that looks beyond obligation, that doesn't quibble about the details, but when you open your gates and say, come on in, we're right there. We want to be there. You know, Lord, that there are times when longing for you as we might, we just can't make it. But Lord, may we not be content in that, and may we not elect to neglect your corporate worship. And will you show us then how much that vital worship will infuse life and power into every other aspect? Lord, maybe that would encourage us even more if we could really feel the connection and not just hear about it in some kind of abstract, theoretical way, but to have the sorts of experience in worship that we know that we are abiding in you together and abiding with one another in Christ, and his life is supplying our life. Lord, maybe this is too much to ask, but is it really? Please help us to renew our commitments to the life of the body of Christ as we are part of it here at Bayview. And may this year be a year of growth. Growth in every single way, but let us get first things first, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.